So we come to this last chapter of Jonah, chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. And he sat in it under the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and he said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?
Good evening, church. It's indeed great to be together this evening, and though there's been much prayer already, I would ask that we would start our time together again in prayer. Father, we do indeed thank you for your word, and we thank you that we are able to be here, that you have made it possible for us to gather around your word this evening. We ask that Christ would be held high among us and that your spirit would do its wonderful work in our hearts. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, for the longest time, Hayley and I, Hayley being my wife, have been fans of the show Gilmore Girls. Now, before you start to cast stones at me, let me say it hasn't always been this way. I thought the whole thing was a bit silly at first. But because Hayley would watch it most nights, and over time I'd catch a one-liner here, watch an episode there, well, I too got drawn into the storyline and became a fan of the show along with her. And yes, we even left the altar after exchanging our vows to the theme song, much to my best man's shame. What did I love about this annoying show, I hear you ask? Well, I love the great character development, fast dialogue, and interesting relational dynamics that were explored. But not only that, I also loved how all throughout the series, the show's creator, Amy Paladino, kept us hooked because she told us that she wanted to end the series on three little words, meaning she had an ending with a great purpose in mind. Well, after 7 seasons, she got the chance to end the series in the way she wanted, and fans around the world went crazy because they knew they were going to get that great ending and finally hear those three little words. And oh, how Miss Paladino did indeed end the series on three little words. But this is the thing. they weren't the words anyone was expecting, nor was it the ending anyone wanted. And for many, it was one of the most horrible endings to a series ever. In fact, there was so much fan pushback that Amy was even asked if she would come back and fix it up someday. But she said no. That's the way she always wanted it. That's the ending she always envisioned because it served a purpose. Now, I'm not sure if you've had a similar experience with a favourite series, a film or book, with it all ending in a tragic way and wondered what on earth was the author thinking ending it like that. But this is the thing about horrible endings, right? They get you thinking about how you would like the whole thing wrapped up, about how you would have written it. Well, let me tell you now, Jonah is not a story with a happy ending. No, we're left with a horrible ending. And yes, maybe it's not the ending that we would have liked to have seen for Jonah, but I'd like to put it out there this evening that though this is indeed the ending we might not have expected for God's servant, it is actually ended this way with a great purpose in mind by our author. So without any further delay, let's find out together what's happening in this last chapter. We read in verse 1, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." What was the "it" that displeased Jonah? Well, the "it" that we read here is the context in which we find the first of our two prayers that we will be looking at this evening. And so, what is the context in which we find this prayer? Well, if you've been with us for the past few weeks, you'd remember that Jonah was a prophet who was commissioned by the Lord to take a message to Nineveh. But Jonah refused, and not only did he refuse, but he hightailed it out of the country in the total opposite direction as to where he was told to go. Graciously, we're told that God didn't leave him in his rebellion, but through various supernatural means, got him to come back to his own country and then make the 500-mile journey to Nineveh to deliver the Lord's message. That's where we were last week. And as we saw, the Lord's message didn't fall on deaf ears. Now, in fact, there was such a phenomenal response to that message that a great spiritual awakening happened in the city. So much so that we're told that the whole city, including the king, turned to the Lord in repentance, which was graciously accepted by the Lord, and he relented from the disaster that he was going to send on them. So that is our context here. Jonah was a walking sign of God's divine mercy and grace, a man that had rebelled in such a phenomenal way, only to be rescued and restored and commissioned yet again, who delivered a message from the Lord to these wicked people and is now here in Nineveh, the great mission field, watching a phenomenal spiritual awakening take place right before his very eyes. And let me say, if this was the end of the book, well, it would be amazing. What an epic ending to an epic journey, right? This wayward servant who had experienced God's mercy in the depth of the ocean as he was drowning, only to be rescued as he cried out, who was then transformed by God's amazing grace, going on to preach to a wicked nation, only to see God do it again. I mean, what a phenomenal ending to this book. But as we read here, this "it" that is, this "it" being the amazing display of God's mercy and grace on a wicked people. Well, that displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. Now, like me, you might be wondering, what on earth is happening here? You might be thinking, that's not the reaction of a great evangelist. Well, I want to show you that it is, in fact, much worse than it first appears. See, for Jonah, this whole spiritual awakening, this repentance and salvation that he is seeing, well, for him, it is, in fact, a great tragedy. Now, I really don't like talking about language issues from the pulpit, but I see this as an important thing to make you aware of. And it's important because the underlining Hebrew that is used here to translate exceedingly and displeased is the same words that are also used for evil and calamity. It's used; those words are used throughout the Bible, meaning that Jonah saw God's compassion and mercy on these people as an evil act. And that is absolutely staggering, church. This wasn't a cause for celebration for Jonah in any way. No, he was angry with God for showing his mercy because in Jonah's judgment, the Lord had done the wrong thing. Now, your jaw may have just hit the ground. Because we'd do anything to see this kind of revival in our day, right? Imagine that. You walk into Frio, you get on your crate, you preach a sermon in the high street, and then the next thing you see is everyone turning to the Lord, crying out for mercy, sorrowful for their sin. Imagine the joy of seeing people come to the Lord in such a phenomenal way. But that is not the scene that we see here. No, Jonah judged God to have done the wrong thing, and he was outraged with him. Now, before we make our way through the rest of this chapter, we need to understand our author's intent. We want to pick up on what he is showing us here, why he included this content, and why he wanted to end the book in this way. So to do that, we have to remember back to our context that we thought through in the first week to get a bit of a picture of what is happening in Jonah's world. If you remember, we saw that Jonah was more than likely aware of what the Lord had said through the prophet Hosea, who announced to Israel that they shall not remain in the land of the Lord. They shall eat unclean food. Where? In Assyria. And Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. He also announced that Assyria shall be their king. Why? Because they have refused to return to me, saith the Lord. That could have been at play here. But I think there might be something else going on in Jonah's mind. Because as we've seen, Jonah decided that he didn't want to go to Nineveh because he in no way wanted these people to be shown any form of mercy. And I think we get insight into just how twisted Jonah is in this first prayer. If you have your Bibles, read with me verses 2 and 3. I'll have it on the screen. And he prayed to the Lord. Now remember the context here. He's still in the city at this point, still in the midst of these people as they are repenting and coming to the Lord. And he prays, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah clearly got the nature of God here. He was theologically spot on. That's why he went running like a spoiled child in the first place, because he clearly got the nature of God and didn't want to be the guy whom the Ninevites found that out by. But why didn't he want the Ninevites to know the Lord? Why didn't Jonah want these people to have a chance of experiencing the Lord's mercy? Well, we get a bit of an insight into that with the language that Jonah uses here in this prayer. Notice what Jonah has said here. He said he knew these things about the Lord when? Well, he says, when I was yet in my country. So that means Jonah knew the character of God before he was rescued and restored. So we might ask here, how did Jonah know these things? Was it because he read about it in a book? Was it because his teachers had examined him on the character of God? Well, maybe. But I'd like to put it forward to you this evening that he knew these things about God not only because he was theologically aware of them, but because he was indeed part of a people, a nation who experienced God's gracious, merciful character towards them time and time and time again. I'm, of course, speaking about the people of Israel. And I think Jonah is wrestling throughout this whole book with just how all of this is meant to fit together. We see it in this prayer, don't we, church? He's wrestling with how God's mercy and election works in this world. I mean, in his mind, it was his nation and his people that were chosen for God's mercy. So why would God be now sharing that forgiveness with others? Jonah may have been thinking when he was first commissioned in chapter 1, why would the Lord even want to show his mercy to anyone but Israel? Like the Lord said to me, their wickedness has come up before me. So he's aware of how bad they are. And on top of that, they don't have the law, the temple, the sacrifices. They don't have our traditions. So why would God even think of sending me to such a people? And we know that's what's going on in Jonah's mind, because his prayer gives it away. He's basically saying to God here, you and I both know what they're like, and I know what you're like. That's why I split in the first place. So we might look at it like this. Jonah was angry at God because God wasn't acting in the way that he thought he should. No, God was acting in a way that Jonah didn't like at all, because Israel was the chosen people, not the Gentiles. That's the first thing this prayer shows us about Jonah. But this prayer also reveals something else going on, and that's the heart of Jonah. See, on the one hand, he's saying, I knew you'd do this, Lord, because I know you, and this is the way you are. But on the other hand, he's thinking, how dare you, Lord, show this kind of mercy to our enemies? And that's what drove him to run. And it's through Jonah's wrestling with God's commission throughout this book that we see something terrifying answered here in chapter 4. And it's this. Jonah's acting this way because he actually thinks he was and is a better judge of what to do with the sin of people than God himself. A better judge of who deserves mercy and who doesn't. See, for Jonah, it was okay for the Lord to forgive, rescue, and restore him, and for that same mercy to be held out to his people, Israel, time and time again. That fit into his worldview. But how dare the Lord show that kind of mercy to anybody else? That's just not the right thing to do in Jonah's mind. No, all they deserve is God's judgment and wrath for what they've done, not his mercy. So Jonah judged God to be wrong here, and he judges God to have made a mistake with Nineveh. The whole thing was a tragedy in his mind, and he chucks a world-class tantrum over it, telling God to kill him, as we see here in verse 3. And I think at the root of all of this is this. Jonah's heart was still in no way gripped by the mercy and grace of God. We see that just in these first few verses. God's mercy and grace hadn't changed Jonah at all. And there is a massive warning here for us, church. And the warning is this. Has our heart really been gripped by the mercy and grace of God? And we can answer that by asking this question. What is our attitude towards those who are lost and broken in this world? I mean, when you hear the news, when you speak to your friends, when you go to your workplace, to your uni, and you hear about and see the results of people's self-induced stupidity, does it stir your heart with compassion and empathy for them? Does it take you to the prayer closet to ask God how you might be of assistance in getting the gospel to them or showing God's grace to them? Or are you quietly excited, even happy that people are getting just what you think they deserve? Thinking to yourself, well, yeah, that's what happens when you go and do things like that. That's what happens when you hang out in places and with people like that. That's what happens when you make decisions like that. And brothers and sisters, as we've seen throughout this book, no one is deserving of the mercy and grace of the Lord. Not one of us has any claim to have been saved by anything we've done, apart from the sin that made it necessary. No, we are the recipients of God's amazing mercy. And if it wasn't for that amazing mercy, we'd be just as dead in sin. Just as lost, just as hopeless, yet in it all, God has brought you and I the gospel by his mercy alone. And by his grace, he has forgiven us of our sin. He has restored us to a right relationship with himself. And if you have called upon the name of the Lord and you are trusting in Christ alone, then you are clean, you are adopted and so, so loved by your heavenly Father. But the question is this, has that truth gripped your heart? Have you been changed by it? Because for Jonah, though he had a great theology of God, though he had experienced God's incredible mercy and grace firsthand, none of it gripped his heart and it hadn't changed him at all. So here he sat, angry with God, wanting to die. And incredibly, the Lord comes to him and says in verse 4, "Do you do well to be angry?" Now, there's a bit to say here, and we will look at what God is doing here in just a moment. But before we do that, let's have a look at our second prayer and the context that is given here. Read with me verses 5 through to the first part of verse 8. We read, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. So what we're told here, that after Jonah left the Ninevites, he goes to the east side of the city to set himself up a nice little hut to see if the fireworks were still on, so to speak. And it's interesting that he does this because Jonah knew his Bible well enough to know that repentance doesn't guarantee that the consequences of sin are always diverted. And incredibly here, he's holding out hope that this was one of those cases, one of those scenes. So he sits here waiting because he wanted front row seats to catch the action if it came. But it seems that Jonah was then distracted from his sickening, hopeful anticipation by the Lord supernaturally intervening in his day. We read that the Lord first appoints a plant which made Jonah super happy, but then he appoints a worm to kill that plant, and then a scorching east wind. And if this language seems somewhat familiar, then that's because our author has used it before in chapter 1. When we are told that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. This language of the Lord appointing throughout this book is language that is used to show us that God is the creator of everything. And not that he is just the creator of all there is, but that he is in total control of all that he's made. From the creatures of the deep to the smallest worm, even the ecosystem, it is all his. It all serves him and is in his control. And not only that, but that he is using his creation for a purpose. And that purpose is to direct it in such a way that it's going to teach his wayward, bitter servant another lesson. So Jonah prays again. Let's pick it up in the second half of verse 8 through to verse 9. We read, "And he asked that he might die, and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.'" Now, I want to draw your attention to something happening here, church. This is the second time that Jonah has talked to the Lord about taking him out. And I think he's doing this because he actually believes that he is the victim in all of this. He really believes that God hasn't done the right thing by him. We've seen this attitude throughout the whole book. Jonah was annoyed with God because God wanted him to go to Nineveh and he didn't want to go. We've seen him get angry at God because God showed his mercy towards a people that Jonah didn't approve of because Jonah judged them as unworthy. And now he's outraged, burning with anger, wanting to die because God has taken away his shade. So he's like, "Fine, whatever, just kill me then." Yet how do we see the Lord respond both times? Well, he calmly draws Jonah's attention to his perception of things. We see it in verse 4. God says, "Do you do well to be angry?" And then again here he responds with, "Do you do well to be angry? Or is it right for you to be angry," as the NIV puts it. So it's a question about Jonah's perception of his rights, isn't it? The Lord is asking Jonah both times, "Jonah, do you have the right to be angry with my ways and my decisions?" And that's the thing about tantrums, right? They come about because the one throwing them feels like they aren't getting their rights met. I see it in my kids already. Usually the meltdown goes like this. "Daddy, I want an ice cream." "No, it's 6 in the morning. "Daddy, I want an ice cream." "No, it's 6 in the morning and I've already said no." "Daddy," and it elevates, "Daddy, I want an ice cream." Sorry, sound men. What comes next? Well, if you've had toddlers, you know the drill. There is crying, maybe some screaming, and even the occasional, "You never give me ice cream, fine," and they run off to their room. Where does all of this come from? All this spitting of the dummy? Well, in their little world, they truly believe that they have the right to their every whim and desire. The right for the world to work their way. And that I am simply there to grant that for them. So when I'm not acting according to the worldview that they are holding on to, they see the whole thing as a violation of their rights. That I am wrong, or naughty, as my daughter calls me, for not acting in the way that she wants. So the Lord graciously, clearly explains it to Jonah by way of this living parable, by giving and taking a plant away from him. And then, like a good father, he explains to Jonah what's really going on here. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Now, admittedly, so much could be said here on this response. However, I am aware of time, so I want to draw out just a couple of things that I think is happening here. See, I think the Lord is doing this for Jonah because on the one hand, he's showing his bitter servant by way of illustration that he actually doesn't have a right to kick and scream and pout and shout about Nineveh, because in actual fact, this world and all that is in it isn't Jonah's. No, it's the Lord's. He's made all there is and has power over it. That definitely is at play here. But on the other hand, I think the Lord is showing Jonah something a bit deeper here. He isn't just showing that he has power over his creation, but that he deeply cares for his creation. And he does this by contrasting Jonah's love for a plant with his compassion for the people of Nineveh. He's saying, "Jonah, you pity this plant, but you did nothing to bring it into existence. You haven't labored over it, cared for it, maintained it like I have with the people of Nineveh. Yet you're sitting here spitting the dummy over a plant. Is it your right to do that, Jonah? Do you do well in doing that, Jonah?" And of course, the answer is no. He has no right at all. But I don't think that's the main takeaway with the ending of this book, church. And I don't even think we should be asking, how did Jonah respond to this? Or if he responded, or what came of him after this whole event? Was he even saved? Many have tried to guess. And I say it's not the main takeaway that we should be looking for, because as we've seen throughout this series, the emphasis isn't on Jonah. Now, our author's emphasis has been on the mercy and grace of the Lord every step of the way. So the real question here is, how do we as the readers of this book perceive the mercy of God with this ending? And I think it comes down to this. Does the Lord have the right to be angry? And the answer to that question is a resounding yes, he does. See, this is how this whole book has started, right? Why did God commission Jonah? Because Nineveh's wickedness had come up before him. They were a wicked people. And what did he commission Jonah to say to them? Well, we heard it last week. 40 more days and Nineveh will be wiped out. God, their creator, had every right to be angry with their sin and rebellion and the right to bring calamity on them. What about with his own servant Jonah? God commissioned him to take a message to the Assyrian nation. Yet what did he do? He fled in the opposite direction. So God caused a massive storm to hit the ship that Jonah was in. Jonah's sin was met with the Lord's justice. Did the Lord have the right to do that? Of course he did. And as it's been noted, all creation is his, and sin will be met with his justice. That is his right, and his right alone. And this is the thing that we see coming up time and time again in this book with Jonah and the Lord. When the Lord's right to be angry is pushed by people and even his own servant over and over and over, he doesn't act like Jonah in any way, who despised people for no reason, who fled because he didn't want to show any mercy, who even wished in the face of people's sorrow and repentance that they would be wiped out. Now, we've seen through this whole book that when people sin in the face of God, he doesn't chuck a tantrum or is even quick to anger. No, his pity is stirred and his mercy and grace is extended to all who repent. And brothers and sisters, this is why I think and would say that the ending to the book of Jonah is in no way a horrible ending at all. And I say that because our author isn't pointing us to Jonah. No, their purpose throughout this whole book is to point us to the Lord. And the emphasis in chapter 4 is on his mercy and compassion yet again. See, Lord, the Lord is the creator of all there is. We are his creation, and he has every right to do with his creation whatever he wills. And he has the right to be angry with your sin and with my sin. God has the right to meet the just penalty of our wickedness on us and cast us into hell for all eternity. That's his right. But thank goodness that the Lord is nothing like Jonah. Nor is he like you, nor is he like me. What's he like? Well, we've seen his amazing grace and mercy displayed all throughout this book. But we see him most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh who came to his people. And it was the Lord with us who said, "I have come to seek the lost," whose guts ached because he had so much compassion on those he saw without a shepherd, who for the joy set before him went to the cross for his people, taking their deserved judgment, who said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the earth," and who is still saying, "Anyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out." See, it's by looking to the Lord in this book that we can say, along with our author, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we were able to gather around your word tonight, and that we were able to hear the truth of who you are. And Father, we ask that you would change our hearts, that you would give us a great compassion on the lost, a great love for you, Lord, and a great compassion on the lost. And Father, we ask that you would show us how we can take the gospel to this city and preach boldly and make disciples of you. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.